1 Peter chapter 2. We are going to be going through verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. It'll go a little quicker than you probably imagine, mainly because there's a lot of thematic movement to this passage. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1, because I think it's healthy for us to come back to the beginning and just reorient ourselves to what we're talking about when we're getting into this particular writing, 1 Peter. So let's start there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So, immediately we're called exiles, or at least the people in Peter's day who he's writing to are called exiles, but this is by extension to us as well, and we know that not everyone who this was written to literally in the first century were in fact exiles from their home country or from where they originated from, and so we are almost with complete confidence understanding this as a metaphorical understanding of exiles, which means as he's going to continue to build off of that theme later on, that we are basically sojourners, travelers, aliens, strangers. Basically, we are in a place that is not truly our home country in this existence, in this life that we live in. And so immediately, he calls us exiles with the first sentence, and he just doesn't let up until we get to the point where we are at today in chapter 3, returning to this theme of exiles. And so to start off, we know that this text wants us to understand ourselves as exiles in this place. And I mentioned this in prior weeks, but I do believe this is one of the great uncovered or undealt with identities that a person who's a follower of Jesus has when they become a follower of Jesus. We talk about the identity of being adopted sons and daughters. We talk about the identity of being a forgiven one and even a righteous one. But we don't really talk about the identity of being exiles or aliens or strangers or travelers in this place. But that is, in fact, a part of the identity that we have in Christ. Christ himself was an exile in this place. He was a stranger, a sojourner in a foreign land. He left his home country, his place with God the Father, and he habitated with us or set up his tent with us as an exile. And so this text, if not just reminding us, is out and out telling us, reminding us to embrace who we are as exiles, to live as we are as exiles in this land. And in so doing, living as exiles, to also tell of who he is. Tell of who he is, and do it in or from the posture position of being exiles. And so the rest of 1 Peter really just makes the case for the posture that you and I are to take as a follower of Jesus within the times and societies in which you and I happen to live. And so just a quick review, what we talked about in that first week, to live as an exile and to tell of who he is, we must posture ourselves or live as those who have great hope. Live hopeful lives. Be a culture, when we're talking about the totality of the people of God, be a culture of hope. And so with that said, I know we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but it's worth doing and just coming back to that subject matter and just having a hope check on our lives. Just kind of check ourselves. Are we a hopeful person? And do we, in fact, exude a culture of hope amongst ourselves? And the answer is not always yes. And that's the point. The point is to continually come back and to remind ourselves of the nature of how we're to live in this place, in this world, as ones who have incredibly profound hope because of what Jesus has done for us. We are a people that have not just any kind of hope, but a alive hope, an alive hope, or an animated hope. Last night I was able to be with a few people attending the Living Hope Ministries banquet, and the Living Hope Ministries banquet, as I was sitting there thinking about it, really reminded me of the nature of animated hope. If you don't know much about Living Hope Ministries, it's a ministry bringing the gospel, the person and work of Jesus, to those in both the homosexual community and also those who have struggle with same-sex attraction, or those who have relatives, family, children, parents who struggle with or are in that lifestyle. And the whole deal with Living Hope Ministries, though, is their identity isn't as the ministry they actually do. Their identity is that they are a ministry that is centrally focused on bringing the gospel to people. And so that has never really left their center. And so they're not bringing like tactics or strategies for how to conquer this aspect of whatever struggle you have. They are bringing the unfiltered message about Jesus to whoever will listen within that struggling community. And what's so interesting is you get to hear a lot of the stories of those who may still struggle, but are in fact being brought to the person of Jesus, or have already trusted Jesus, and although maybe struggling, are still walking with Christ and growing with Christ. And one of the things that's unmistakable about all the stories I always hear is they live up to the name of their ministries. It is alive and it is animated. People are really, really hopeful there. I can tell you this, is going to that banquet just reminds me of how depressing it is sometimes to think about how hopeless so many of our worship services are across the land today. And some of it is just because we're not joyful people, and some of it is because we are proclaiming methods and strategies and tactics and not the gospel of Jesus. That's where hope resides. That's where it comes from. Live hopeful. Be a culture of hope. Last week, we got into chapter 2 after we finished chapter 1. And what we covered is the subject matter of living holy lives. Holy lives. Being a culture of holiness. And in fact, it goes right for the jugular and says, resist being led by your desires. Resist it. Resist being led by your desires, being led by the nose, by just your impulses. Live holy lives. And so again, just a good time to pause and just have kind of a holiness check. What are we doing? Like, how are we doing on resisting our desires and pursuing the kinds of desires that are revealed to us through the truth of what Christ has revealed? Because we've been given a lot of truth that we can live in response to. And that is the pursuit of holiness. So what about today? What are we covering today? What aspect of posturing ourselves in such a way to tell of who he is does Peter deal with in his society, and quite frankly, in a way that's incredibly, incredibly current for our society? Well, let's check it out. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as a stranger, or as strangers and exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against your soul. So see there, that's just kind of a transition verse to get us to our next subject matter. He's going to give us one of the ways that we abstain from our desires, but he's also following up on what we've just talked about. So it's a transition, just saying, in summary, so abstain, resist your desires that are sinful. And he's going to show us yet another way to do that. Verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably. And so the counter to that is we must understand that oftentimes it is our desire to act in dishonorable ways. Now, we wouldn't call it that. We would actually call it maybe justified ways, or ways that we think are right. But this is him saying, conduct yourselves instead honorably among the Gentiles, or In that day, Gentiles had a couple of different meanings. One was just anyone that was not a Jew. But there was another way you could view this, and that was just basically anyone who's outside of the faith of Jesus. Sometimes a shorthand for that. It's probably the latter in this case. He says, so conduct yourselves honorably among those who are outsiders, basically, is what it says, or those who are outside of the faith, so that when they slander you as evildoers, you like that? It just presumes they're going to slander you. Slander you as evildoers. They will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. In other words, the goal of being honorable in any way is so that you can in some way, both through action, deed, and through words, tell of who he is and that they will glorify God on the day he visits. That's like end game for acting honorable. It's not just so that people think you're a good person. It's so that there would be some sort of a pathway by which you would have the privilege of being a part of what God is doing in their heart, how he is writing their story, and intersect your life with theirs and be the blessed person who actually gets to convey the gospel to them. So, it says they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. And then he goes on to tell of ways that we can act honorably. And before we get there, we can say, just with these first couple of verses, what the summary of today's verses is, and that is live honor generous lives. Live honorable lives, generous honorable lives, being a culture showing honor, and if we could say it this way, a culture that shows respect for other people, that shows respect for other people. So he's going to give three, and you could make the case maybe even four examples of our daily lives, our everyday lives that we live, just how we can kind of plug and play how to live honorably in the ways or in the times and societies in which we live. And so he gets right to that in verse 13. And the first way he talks about is this: submit to every human authority because of the Lord. Not because they deserve it, but because of the Lord. Whether to the emperor, who is the supreme authority, at least in their day, or to the governors, as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. So you don't silence them by shutting down conversation. You don't silence them by unfollowing them on Facebook. You silence them by your good deeds, by your good works. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and the sisters. He's talking about those who are brothers and sisters in the faith of Jesus. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Quick question. Does anyone know who the emperor is here? It's not hard if you know history. It's the Caesar, right? It's the Roman emperor. Whoever and whatever title he happened to take at the time, that's who he's saying to honor. Quick question. Is the Roman emperor worthy of honor? Just take a guess. No. Quick gut check, just for modern times. Quick gut check. This guy, and by the way, if you don't know this about me, my secondary degree was in history, and so that's what I did my master's work in, so I'm well acquainted with a lot of history. Let me tell you something about this guy and all the guys before him and who followed him for the most part. President Clinton, President Bush, President Obama, President Trump, None of them are even close to touching how horrible these guys are. I know that's hard for you to grasp because this is the times and days in which you live and you experience things in real time, right? But I assure you, none of them hold a candle to this guy. And we're told to honor him. Can I just let that sit with you for a moment? Because throughout some of our lives, we could point to times of great dishonor in our words, maybe even through some vile actions, maybe using we have been dishonorable many times to our leaders. This is telling you and I, as followers of Jesus, as tempting as it is to join with everyone else, stop. Stop. Leave President Clinton alone. Leave President Bush alone. Leave President Obama alone. Leave President Trump alone in terms of great dishonor. You can disagree. You can give valid criticism. Nothing wrong with that. It kind of goes back to that question. People always ask, well, what is pornography? Well, I know it when I see it. Can I submit to you something? This doesn't always work out as true, I know that. But most of the time, I think you know what dishonoring people is. I think you do know that. Stop dishonoring. Stop dishonoring, whether it's past or present leaders. Be different. You know why you don't have to dishonor? Because he's not your king. You have a better king. And your better king allows you the freedom to not be dishonoring to those in authority in our world. So don't go to that next school board meeting and basically dehumanize that school board member that you can't stand. Or go down to City Hall and let them have your best vitriol. Be the honorable people that honor, generous with your honor. By the way, he basically says, when he talks about honor and respect in civil matters and submitting to earthly authorities, he keeps it pretty simple. I don't know if you notice this. Here's the best way that you submit and honor. Do good, don't do bad. He basically said that. Do good, don't do bad. Be a good model citizen is another way of saying it. And really, submit as a free people under the better king. I love how he starts that off. I urge you submit to every human authority because of the Lord. Don't do it because of the leader. They never deserve it. Do it because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. Because in his mystery of providence, he has that leader in a position of power for such a time as this. Whether I like it, you like it, or we love it, or not. Okay? Can we start to honor our leaders at all levels of society? Let's honor them. Don't kowtow. Don't have to agree with everything, but let's honor and submit as a free people under the better king. Look at verse 18. I told you, guys, I mean, this is really where rubber meets the road. He's really telling you, you want to stand out as something different in society? Do these things. These are gospel-feeding behaviors or gospel-feeding conduct. Household slaves or household servants, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and the gentle masters, but also to the cruel masters. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when we do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? No credit in that. But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you are called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Boy, we could really read that over and over again. That would be good for our souls, just to read that passage of Scripture over and over. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so honor and respect in civil matters, in civil society, with civil authorities, but also honor and respect in whatever your station of life happens to be. What is your station of life? Now, he's speaking of slaves and masters, or household servants and masters, and probably using that as a placeholder for all kinds of varieties or a wide scope of possible stations of life, but he picks one of the lower stations of life for a society. So surely if it fits this lower station of life, it definitely fits the higher ones. Okay? He says, honor and respect whatever that looks like in your station of life. Doesn't mean you have to embrace your station in life. You know, he doesn't say anything here about household slaves or servants having to embrace that. Take joy in the fact that they're household slaves. He's not telling them to have to do that, but he is saying that there is a degree to which whatever station in life you're in, live it well. Live it well in the moment you're in it. In fact, the word he chooses that stands out the most is endure. Endure. Endure as your station dictates. So for children in their parents' household, this might look a different way than a household slave and its master. But there's still a cross application to the fact that that is your station in life. That's where you're at. And it'll be different than the next station in life when you become independent and on your own. Honor and respect, show it within the scope of your station of life. Peter wishes to emphasize a respect coming from these now followers of Jesus, household slaves, that really comes and is born out of or birthed out of how God actually rescued them from a much more profound slavery. A slavery to sin, a slavery to their own devices. He wants them to be able to show honor and respect as household servants, as household slaves, having been redeemed from a far greater slavery. And do this with all respect. And this respect, I don't know if you caught it, but really has two ends in mind, two goals in mind. The first is that it will in some way give you some sort of respect. It will honor you. The second one is this. It will also give someone a preview, even if it's subtle, a preview of your vindication. Meaning, I don't need my vindication to be here and now, because I have a vindication that's much better coming later on at the next life. So it previews a faith and a hope and a vindication that is yet to come that is far greater than anyone that we could have in this world. You know, it's tempting for me and probably many of you to seek ways to control our lives in such a way as to abolish all possible vulnerabilities I might have. Vulnerabilities don't have a real good reputation in our world. They never really have. In our world, in fact, sometimes they're viewed as an injustice or something that we should not allow to happen. But the scriptures actually treat vulnerabilities as opportunities. That vulnerabilities are part of God's plan for our lives. We want to control and we want to press all vulnerabilities of our life. Yet, this seems to indicate that vulnerabilities are a ripe opportunity for people actually to put Christ on display, actually show him. In fact, submit as people who follow the one, Jesus, who was most vulnerable amongst us. And you know what he did with his vulnerability? He leveraged it to bring salvation for sinners that would respond to him in his gospel. And so what would it look like for me to view my vulnerabilities differently and to see them and hope that I can make them, not just always scrambling to try to press them to the edges and get them out of my life, but actually in my stational life use my vulnerabilities as a means by which I can tell the gospel that the one who was vulnerable on my behalf gave to us. So, your station in life, show honor, show respect, whatever it looks like in that station of life. The final example he gives is from a from households, and he uses husbands and wives as his anchor point for this, although it could talk about children and parents, parents, children, other things, other types of households as well. In the same way, verse 1 of chapter 3, submit yourselves to your own husbands, talking to a wife, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without literal words by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And so it looks like what he's doing here, he's giving the example of living in a household where a husband has not trusted Christ. He has not received the gospel. He's disobeyed the word by not believing it. And so you have a wife who is a believer now. And he proceeds with those assumptions. He says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. And so he's really taking an extreme situation within marriage, within a household, of an unbeliever in the household and a believer in the household, a mixed household, right? And he's saying honor and respect within one's marriage or one's household. No matter what, show it. And like I said, he gives the most extreme example. And we should take this extreme example and we should be able to really trajectorize it or create a trajectory out from it to all other kinds of situations, knowing what honor and respect might look like if this is in fact honor and respect. And so what does he say with this unbelieving husband and unbelieving wife? And by the way, pause real quick. This is really interesting. I don't know how many of you ever talked to someone who's married and happens to be married to someone who is not a follower of Jesus, and they are a follower of Jesus, whether it's the man or the woman, and whether you have friends like that, I do, and I have. It would be good to just hear them and maybe even struggle and weep with them, because I'll tell you, they weep, and I'll tell you, they struggle. To have someone who you're committed to, that you love, and that you will go to the grave for, who you cannot talk and share about the most important thing in your life. So hard. So hard. Now I want you to take that and now go to the farthest reaches of the globe, where Christianity is so obscure and only followers of Jesus are represented by 0.025% of the population. And you take a man or a woman married to their spouse who is an unbeliever. They are a believer, their spouse is not. And they live in a land where finding an unbeliever is like finding a needle in a haystack. If you don't know anyone like that, and there's a few of you here who I know know people like that. But if you've never known someone in that situation like that, they will crawl on their hands and knees for miles to find Christian community, because they know what it's like without it. I say all that because this subject of the believing and unbelieving spouse just reminded me how often we take for granted Christian community, both in our households and within the scope of the people of God that we happen to call family. Can I say this? How we sometimes see it as a burden, a time suck. We could use some perspective from those without it. Because sometimes we're so fat and happy and wealthy in some things, and this is one of those areas that we're fat, happy, and wealthy in one thing. It would be good to hear someone who has a scarcity of this, to reinvigorate our heart for why it's such a big deal. So press play again. Few things about this situation with the believing and unbelieving spouse. The big picture is this. He's basically saying that a household riddled with disrespect and division is generally just unfruitful for the gospel. It just is. You can justify it any way you want, but generally a divided household and a household that's riddled with all kinds of disrespect. You can't control the unbelieving spouse if you're a believing spouse, but you sure can't control your own mouth, right? It's generally not helpful for the gospel to be disrespectful and divisive. Also, submission in this case is not what society tells you submission is. Society believes submission is degrading. It makes the person submitting lower than the person they're submitting to. Now, if you believe that, if you've gone along with society's idea of that, and you believe that, and you also happen to believe in the scriptures and you trust the Bible, I want to remind you that the Bible tells us that Jesus gladly and faithfully submits to God the Father. And so you have a theological definition problem. Because if, by definition, submission is a degrading act, a lowering act, then Jesus is degraded and lower than God the Father. Theological problem. He's not. He's one with and equal to the Father, yet submissive to the Father. Both are true. We've got to make sure we understand what the Bible defines as submission versus what others might say to us or what the culture would define it as. Submission is actually very honorable. And can I just be practical here? Submission, if you really get down to it, is an act of one whose power is actually very secure. No one can force you to submit to anything or anyone, right? I mean, they can subjugate you, they can torture you into doing something, but you really didn't do it. Your heart's not in it. To fully heart submit to something is a powerful choice, and is a choice that has its root in one's power to make that choice. No one can make you do that. Submission is an act of one whose power is secure. It doesn't have to be outside of the authority of another to be secure. You don't have to be out from under someone's shadow to be secure, because you are secure in the power and in the shadow of the cross of Christ. So you don't need the power that comes with saying, "You aren't the boss of me. I'm not doing what you say. I'm not submitting to you in any way, shape, or form." Instead, he says, flaunt this. Flaunt the power and the attractiveness of a pure and reverent lifestyle. Flaunt that. Just because with this unbelieving wife, he says, you could flaunt your words, but choose quietness more often than your words, because oftentimes words are a temptation for us to manipulate. And you could have elaborately braided and gold and all this stuff and use your outward attractiveness and your sexuality to manipulate. Or you could let your internal be the thing that actually persuades and the transformative interchange of your life, the purity of your life, the reverence of your life. By the way, this verse isn't telling you you can't braid your hair or wear gold. You've missed the point, if you think that's the point. It doesn't mean you can't dress up and look pretty either. I'm a fan of all those things. It's just saying you can't let that be the thing that gives you some sort of upper hand with your unbelieving spouse. Let what you don't say and let what happens on the inside and what's transformed the inside of you do the talking. Quiet inner beauty instead of being mouthy and using your external appearance as means of control or power. Something far better that the Lord has for you. Now then, we have here in verse 7 an interesting verse. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of grace, of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's two ways you can approach this verse. He's talked to a woman with an unbelieving spouse. The natural conclusion would actually be that this is a husband with an unbelieving wife. You could make the case that it is actually a believing couple, and that he's just speaking to the husband as the leader of the household, and that in so doing, we could also point to co-heirs of the grace of life as proof that they're both believers, but I actually don't think that's the nature of what this means here. And I do lean that this is actually the flip side of it, a husband with an unbelieving wife. And he tells him to do something what would be scandalous in their society. He says, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, live with the knowledge and thoughtfulness with your wife, not thoughtlessness with her. That would have been incredibly rare in their society. Women were an afterthought, unfortunately. Oftentimes viewed as property. But he says in the gospel, you don't treat co-heir of the grace, the dignity that's given to us as image bearers, you don't treat her that way. In other words, you actually think about her. You have thoughtfulness towards her in a way that other men don't have towards their wives. These are the kinds of things that might get her attention as an unbelieving spouse. Treat her as a weaker, not inferior. Again, not as property, not as inferior, but simply as weaker in many cases. In other words, she's vulnerable in a way that men are not vulnerable in a lot of times in societies. Treat her that way. Be a protector of her. Do what you can do to understand and to treat her in such a way that you understand she's weaker in that way. And treat her as a co-heir of at least common grace, prayerfully, a co-heir of specific grace in Christ. And that's why I think he ends with this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Here's what that basically means, is you're praying for your unbelieving wife to come and to know Jesus, but you're treating her in a way that is totally opposite of how in the gospel God treats her. Treat her in the way that Christ would treat her, consistent with the prayers you're praying on her behalf. And your prayers won't be hindered that way. All right. So he gives us three examples. The household, the station of life, the way we act in civil society as citizens under authorities. He ends this way. Verse 8, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. love one another, be compassionate, be humble. I think he's really just rolling off a laundry list of ways in which we can be honorable with one another here. He's using a lot of descriptions here. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he gets to some good, very specific stuff that we're going to break down. One, for the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. By the way, these next few sentences are really going to give us some details in generalities of what it looks like to live honorably postured lives that give us openings to tell of who he is. First one says, let him keep his tongue from evil. In other words, speak less. That's what most of the time the Bible talks about when it talks about keeping your tongue from evil. It just says, talk less. I mean, we do know that the Bible is pretty consistent on this, right? It's like, you know, be slow to speak. Be slow to be angry. Be quick to listen. Bible's incredibly consistent on this matter. And by the way, just on a practical matter, you and I can't address everything. We can't address everything in this world. Man, there is endless social commentary going on in the world right now about everything in the world right now, and it is killing us. We can't say everything about everything. We're limited. We just can't. Do you realize that there are singular people and sometimes multiple people on a staff that are hired in denominations and organizations across America, that their whole thing is to be able to get out and say something about everything all the time? It's part of the 24-hour news cycle, right? Can't do that. And by the way, again, on just a practical and reality check moment note, people don't listen after a while. They just don't. If you're one who gives a lot of social commentary on a variety of platforms and social media channels, I just want to bust your bubble. A lot of people have unfollowed you and you don't know it. They just have. They've taken you out of your news feed. You're not convincing anyone. You're not winning arguments. There's a saturation point in which people will listen to a point to any of us if they have some sort of basic respect for us. And so I'm just talking about reality here. If you want to live within that reality, then hear this. Make sure you don't spend all your words that people will listen to you on. Make sure you don't spend all your words on secondary or all the variety of cultural issues that you could possibly comment on, and don't leave space for sharing the gospel. Some of us are spending all of our words on all the tertiary issues we can possibly say. And now we've used them all. Make sure you provide space to tell the gospel and that you have space to tell of who he is. Telling of who he is more important than your latest take on something. It really is. There's a saturation point, and this is picking your battles one-on-one, 101. Just pick the battles smart. Then he says this, keep his lips from speaking deceit. So don't just speak less, speak better. Speak better. Don't speak deceitfully. Most of our cutting words are usually in response to others' cutting words, which means we're responding in shame, out of a heart of shame. Because someone said something about us, and so as a result, we need to counter that because we can't have people believing that or have that messaging out without countering that messaging. And so it's shame that's actually driving us. Christians, and I am speaking specifically to Christians here. If you're a Christian, we do not have a pass to talk at people the way we want. We don't. We don't have a pass to weaponize our sarcasm. Sarcasm's fine. It's a good way of talking. It can communicate a lot of interesting things. I think it's actually good humor in many cases. But some of us have gone beyond that. We've weaponized it. We've created something very, very evil out of it. Just because it's a free country with free speech and easy access to platforms of speech does not mean we have a pass to say whatever we want. We are far too casual in our willingness to be disrespectful and insulting to other people. Way too casual about it. Feel way too free to do it. Christians do not have the luxury of not caring how other people perceive them or experience them. Now, I don't think that should drive you or somehow feed into your identity, but I think you should care what other people perceive you as. It is a good question to ask people, when you experience me, how do you experience me? I usually don't like the answer. Ridiculing opponents. This is a quote I read this week. It was so interesting, and so I wanted to share. Ridiculing opponents is the privilege of the powerful. Can I just urge you to let others have that power? Let them have it. You don't need it. Let them have it. And by the way, on that subject, we'll be talking about suffering next week. Letting others have power and you abdicating that power is one of the ways we suffer. And he'll actually talk about that. These weeks feed upon one another. It's really interesting how Peter wrote this. And then he goes on and says, let him turn away from evil. In other words, don't do that thing you want to do, that you're dreaming of doing, that you're rolling in your head scenarios of doing. Don't do it. Instead, do what is good. Do what is good. Do that thing that your impulses aren't telling you to do that you know you should do. Do the good. And he follows it up and ends by saying, let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Seek peace. Pursue it. Be kind. Same guy who talked about the privilege of the powerful, that quote, he said, he made this point, he says, if you and I struggle to be just basic garden variety kind to our neighbors or coworkers that we disagree with on matters, profound matters in some cases, matters that we should disagree with them on, if we can't be kind to them simply because we don't agree, or simply because we don't share the same values, or simply because they maybe insulted us for our values, he makes the point, how will we show honor when others legit persecute us? How will we show honor when they do that? We can't even do basic garden variety kindness when they just disagree. So in closing today, a quick honor check. In what way today's text is it obvious that you need to come to the Lord in repentance? Do that today. Perhaps you're not quite at repentance, but you need prayer. In what way do you need prayer today? In what way will you seek prayer today? As just an aside, we'll have prayer team members over here ready to pray with and for you after in our response time today. Great time to take advantage of that. Finally, perhaps you're ready to repent and you intend to. You and I don't live alone lives. We live community lives. Perhaps there's someone in your life that you know also shares your struggle in which you're repenting, and you need to lead them in repentance as well over these very matters. You know you've not been kind and you're repenting, but you know that you have commiserated with them and had conversations with them that were unkind, and you want them to join you in repentance. Who do you need to lead in repentance today?